He that goes forth weeping shall come again rejoicing. Well, welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church of North Korea. My name is Bob, and this is podcast number 236. It's August the 3rd, 2015. Today, from Raven Hill's Revival Praying, we hear about the sin of prayerlessness and a special promise to all who go forth in Jesus' name. Two little chapters today in this wonderful book by Leonard Raven Hill. A bankrupt who had a millstone of debts around his neck would not delay long in using blank checks signed by a millionaire and specially donated to him for his distress. Why then do we Christians delay in using the exceeding great and precious promises which have already been signed by the pierced hand? Do we doubt our Lord's ability to answer? Are we afraid of overreaching in prayer in order to implement the fulfillment of our petition? Is it that we shrink from prayer because God may demand the use of our flesh as substance, even as he did Hannah's? We sing, "Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." We sing that, but does it make sense to sing these words and then shrink from the expenditure of God's operation through our human attributes to answer our own requests? If God were to commission angels to serve him down here, heaven would be empty of angels in 5 minutes. But God wants men. He wants obedient men, broken men, weeping men, resolute men, men strong in courage, men strong in will, men of ability, men of durability. Prayer is taxing. Prayer is exacting. Prayer means enduring. Prayer means denying self, a daily dying by choice. But someone says, "There's nothing wrong in going fishing for a couple of hours." Maybe not if you're prayed up. Yet there is something wrong when we go fishing or do some other thing without the Spirit's leading. It's wrong when instead of praying, we do things just to please others. There cannot be two operators of the Christian's life. We're either Spirit-led in everything or we're self-led. We may call prayerlessness neglect or lack of spiritual appetite or loss of vision, but that which matters is what God calls it. In 1 Samuel 12:23, God calls prayerlessness sin. Quote, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you," end of quote. Prayerlessness is disobedience. For God's command is that men ought always to pray and not to faint. To be prayerless is to fail God. For he says, "Ask of me." Prayerlessness is sin. Good seed, that is, sown on bad ground, will produce an indifferent harvest. Good preaching on ground ill-prepared by prayer is an abortive thing. In a church that had grown much during its present ministry, a pastor's wife said to me, "If this church has grown so much with so little praying, what would it have yielded with much praying?" Well, that question we might ask today in 1,000 churches throughout the nation. The man behind the pulpit must have a prayer life. A holy man, Robert Murray M'Cheyne used to say, is a fearful weapon in the hands of a holy God. With prayer behind him, he can carry all before him. Prayer links man's impotence to God's omnipotence. Prayer swings us out of the natural into the supernatural. Prayer turns our stony words into bread, because he who turned water into wine still longs through the preaching of the word, to impart nourishment to heaven's pilgrims. In our immediate setup, the minister is often the one through whom spiritual wealth is given to the church or withheld from it. Again, this denotes the fearful responsibility of the preacher. No office on earth carries more peril with it than that of the ministry of the word. To preach just because the Sabbath comes round is wrong. To preach just to fill in an hour or less is wrong. To preach for the sake of preaching is evil. Preaching does have perils. I well remember Jacques Purves saying that he felt one of the greatest things John Knox ever did was to dismiss an audience with just the benediction. He preached no sermon at all because he had no word from the Lord for the people. Most of us preachers would have warmed up an old sermon, arguing, well, we're preaching truth, and covered our argument with the verse, "The truth shall make you free." When preachers lack unction, no one is fooled. That preacher has not gone far who, after he has ministered the word, needs the backslap of friends or the stimulant of others' flattery in order to feel good. The preacher who is elated over human praise for his preaching will sink under human criticism. This proves that he's walking in the flesh. A pastor can be inexpressibly happy after preaching a word from heaven, even if his congregation storms at him. The man who has gotten God's word in the prayer closet neither seeks nor expects encouragement from men for the delivery of that word. He is, or should be, the servant of the Lord and not the tool of men. The Spirit himself bears witness of the approval. God says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises. What are men? There is a magnificent passage for believers. If children, then heirs. That's wonderful. Heirs of God. That's more wonderful still. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Most wonderful of all. Oh, the wealth of God. But the poverty of the church. What power God has, but what patent poverty the church demonstrates. We must rediscover the power in the name of Jesus. Heaven's powerhouse is overcharged with dynamic, but there's a short circuit here in the church. Is it in me? Is it in you? Chapter 7, the promise is to you. Millenniums ago, the psalmist wrote, "He that goes forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." He that goeth forth and weepeth. We shall stop right there. Behind the picture in this verse lies a local truth. One old interpretation of it, I am told, is that the sowing of the seed was really a sacrifice. While the husband would be sowing, his tearful wife would be following him through the field and begging him not to sow, or else to sow sparingly. Why? Because they had very little seed to last them until next harvest time. The going forth and sowing meant they would feel the pinch. Do we hesitate today at God's price tag for intercessory prayer, or at the prospect of his putting upon us an unwanted burden? Is this why we falter in prayer? I beg permission to be repetitious here, for I've said before that if we were half as spiritual as we think we are, we'd be going to church these days as with sackcloth on our bodies and a handful of furnace ashes to anoint our unworthy heads. Surely the Lord's anger against man's rebellion cannot hold out much longer. With almost a blatant indifference, we hold the truth in God. Where is the going forth and weeping? Where, oh, where are the tears over this lust-bound age of sinners, over the lost millions in heathen lands, and over the cultured pagans on our own doorsteps? We would like to weep, but we're too busy. At the moment, we have too much of the dust of time in our eyes to get the tears of eternity moving. Yet if we're ever going to sow the seed of effective praying, the tears are going to flow. Notice the next phase of the promise, bearing precious seed. The seed is precious, costly. However, is it not true that for many of our lives, God gets the scraps? We pray to him if we are not too tired. We go to prayer meeting if it's not raining. We pray for the heathen if we are constantly being jabbed by prayer circulars. Shall we render unto the Lord that which costs us nothing? We'll have to sacrifice precious things in our lives if we're going to learn the great art of intercession. We are to offer to God sacrifices of righteousness, and one such sacrifice is named a broken spirit, a broken heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There are unbroken seekers after God these days, because there are unbroken preachers, preachers unbroken in prayer. We preachers can have a whole prayer life only at the cost of breaking something else and something precious. Many have told this preacher that they covet a real prayer life, but the pressure of business makes it almost impossible. The first line of Elisha Hoffman's well-known song echoes Paul's strong words in Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ have crucified the affections. It goes, have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but dross? Is thy heart right with God? Crucifixion of the flesh falls heavily on young folk. They are made for love, and they're in the romantic part of life. Yet affections can play havoc with devotional life. I believe it is but simple logic to say that a Christian is backslidden if he spends more time with a member of the opposite sex than he does in prayer and in the Word. Are the affections not uncrucified if the human life is paramount? Satan wages relentless warfare against the souls of men. The more ground young people yield to God, the more bitter the enemies fight to recontrol that area. Then, too, love is blind. Humorous as it may seem, it's nevertheless true that nothing puts a blind spot on the eye like human love. Love hides a multitude of sins and also often blinds us to the immense possibilities that self-denial makes in this realm. Many young people have offered tearful prayers too late, not necessarily because they married the wrong person, but because they married too soon. In a short time, they were saddled with children and often with debt, so that they were unduly burdened and also hindered in Christian service. Crucifying of the natural affections is also for the married folk. That rugged Christian warrior, C.T. Studd, did not see his wife for almost 13 years, except for a two-week period. After preaching to outcasts, Mrs. William Booth tramped through the wet streets of London many a night. She frequently had painful walking, too, for children were born fairly often. I well remember Mrs. Rhys Howells of the Bible School of Wales telling me that her husband prayed for 12 hours a day for 11 months. About a major issue in his life and in the life of the Wales Bible School. There's often a crucifixion of one's affections when the call comes for an extended fast or for a retreat for prayer. When friends or relatives are coming and one has to choose the spiritual instead of the carnal, the same demand is made. The price tag for effective prayer differs for every one of us, but the fact remains that a true spirit-praying person will have much of his domestic life shattered. On the human level, we each tread our path to the skies alone. Notice the text, he, and not they, and not we. He that goeth forth. The subject is singular. Alone he goeth, weeping, bearing seed. There are no mass production lines in grace. This is where the test of spiritual stamina comes in. What is my breaking point? With how much dare the Lord challenge me? Today, when rough land is being broken up, a farmer often drives his horse or tractor alone. The weather is inclement, the pace slow, the going difficult, but visualizing the harvest time, he holds on, alone. Yet when that time comes, he calls in many to gather in the precious grain. Thus it is in the spiritual world. A few break up the fallow ground in hearts and sow it with precious seed, but an army may be needed to gather the God-blessed results. The phrase, bearing precious seed, suggests a back bent under a load of grain. In connection with prayer, it suggests a heart bent and then broken, bowed and shattered under today's almost hopeless world situation. In connection with prayer, it may also mean bearing scorn. Many, even though they are Christians, think lightly of prayer. They look askance at those who know extended periods of prayer. There must also be a bearing of the load. There may be those entreating us not to live at such a pace, not to be too severe upon ourselves. The flesh will squeal for more attention. A loved one may smart us that we are neglecting him, but the seed is the word. It must be sown in our hearts and then allowed to fructify. Then we can bear it to others. Oh, for a generation of Christians that are grown up in Christ. Be no longer children, says Paul. Children cannot bear their kind. Maturity alone brings powers of reproduction. This is the way, too, in the Christian life. God is looking for a man to stand in the gap. This position cannot be entrusted to the immature, the spiritually underdeveloped, but to men. Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Many of us have many things to cast off before the Lord will put on us anything like a real prayer burden. Recently, we were in meetings with a gospel team. During the Spirit-anointed time, a fine man returned to the Lord after years of wandering and failure. His recovery was full and complete, a miracle of grace. I think those present will not forget this brother's prayer for some time. While praying, he broke into tears and was unable to finish, for the Lord had revealed to him something of the lostness of men. That burden for lost men continued. This lostness must be borne until the Lord removes it, if he chooses, and in his good pleasure. Shall doubtless come again, while the whole result of this sowing effort swings on that word doubtless. Obey the laws God has set for a harvest, the law of sowing, the law of weeping, and the law of bearing, and doubtless we shall come again with rejoicing. Then mourning will be turned into dancing, and the garment of praise will displace the spirit of heaviness. The old promise still stands. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. For the word of the Lord endureth forever. Go weeping, come rejoicing. Amen. Leonard Ravenhill. God bless that message to your heart. Tomorrow we're going to talk about tithing. Where do you find that in the Bible, especially in the New Testament? Come back with me tomorrow. We'll talk about it. Psalm 126:6, we leave you with today. He that goeth forth weeping shall come again rejoicing.